Welcome back for the second hour of Issues, Etc. Pastor Will Wheaton will join us here in just a moment. We're going to be talking about the biblical saint that the church remembers this day, Saint Philip. Now, Philip has this is going to be a unique opportunity here, because sometimes with, say, Nathaniel or one of the other disciples, we have so little to go on in terms of the scriptural testimony about this individual. Philip is different. There's a little bit more to talk about. We're going to start in the sixth chapter of Acts, and of course, then Philip also has another appearance, one that is well known to those who are even passingly familiar with the New Testament, a deacon, what the heck is a deacon, and an evangelist. Pastor Will Wheaton joins us here. Then we're going to be talking with Father Robert Sanders about the heresy of subjectivism. If you read Christianity Today, or if you've been recently to the website for Christianity Today, ChristianityToday.com, you might have seen the article called The Ecstatic Heresy, Seeking a Superficial Unity. Some denominational leaders opt for feelings over facts. Father Robert Sanders wrote that. We're going to be talking with him for the next 25 minutes of Issues, Etc., about that article and about the heresy of subjectivism. Then in the third hour, we have excerpts from the presidential debate bearing upon two questions. One, the question of embryonic stem cell research. The other, bearing upon judicial appointments. And it got into the issue of abortion and partial birth abortion. We'll be hearing those excerpts, getting your reaction during open lines in the third hour of the program. Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, a regular guest. Pastor, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's so good to be with you all today.
Good to be with you as well. And I should mention at this point that you have been kind enough to invite me to come out and preach at your church this coming weekend.
I was hoping you remembered.
It's in my book.
Oh, wonderful. And you have a glorious text to preach on, too.
Yes, absolutely. Good. All right. Now, let's talk about Philip. He's listed, usually in the encyclopedias of these kind of things, as a deacon. Before we get into Philip himself, what is a deacon in the New Testament, in particular in the book of Acts?
Well, a deacon was a person who was selected by the community to be an assistant to the bishop, or, you know, in the case of Acts, to the apostles. And he took care generally of the administrative affairs of the parish, but not solely of the administrative affairs, as we'll see with Deacon Philip, or as you think about it, with Deacon Stephen, who also was active in preaching. But that was their basic job at the beginning, as it's described in Acts, was they took care of the complaint that had arisen about the waiting, the Hellenistic widows, the widows that spoke Greek were being neglected in the distribution. Something wasn't quite fair going on there. And the apostles said, look, you know, rather than us taking time away from preaching the word and prayer to settle this, we're going to appoint some men to take care of all of these kind of things. So especially the care of the poor, and the dealing with the church's money aspects, and also, frankly, participating in liturgical worship also became a role of the deacons.
Now, how do we square this? Because, as you mentioned there in Acts chapter 6, the occasion for the appointing of the deacons, these seven men of good repute, mm-hmm. full of the Holy Spirit and faith, among them Philip and Stephen, the others we don't hear so much about, they sound like they're trustees, if anything, at first. And then we find two of them, Philip and Stephen, out there preaching, doing the work of evangelists.
Yeah, they were clearly given. I mean, it was understood that when they were selected to this office, this was an office which was part of the apostolate itself, and a portion of that office is being given to them to take care of. So you shouldn't just think of it merely in modern terms of a trustee or of an almoner, to quote the way the Anglicans sometimes use that word. It's much more the case that they were in the office of the ministry, but with a very specific area of responsibility, namely the care of the poor.
So these, it should not strike us as unusual, given the apostolic appointment that takes place here.
Right. No.
That both Philip and Stephen are later found to be preaching.
Right.
We shouldn't conclude, therefore, that they're also apostles.
Historically, in the church, a deacon has the authority to preach as well as to baptize, and we find them doing both.
All right. You've already mentioned where we first meet Stephen.
Well, we may meet him somewhere else first.
Oh, really?
Yeah. According to church tradition, he was one of the 70 that Christ sent out. Now, he's not named there. None of the 70 are named. But remember, he sent them out to preach already, the 70. And they came back rejoicing, and he said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, not that the demons are subject to you. So if he was in that crowd, he would have been one that was hanging around with our Lord for, before the crucifixion resurrection. So that's just, that is a tradition of the church. I don't want to say just a tradition. I have no reason to doubt it. That could be the first place that we encounter him is with the 70 that are sent out.
As opposed to the inner circle, the outer circle of the disciples.
Right.
All right. In Acts chapter 6, we meet him as one of these deacons, and almost immediately the story shifts to, if I'm not mistaken, to Stephen. And Stephen's story is told first. Where do we next meet Philip, deacon and evangelist, in Scripture?
Well, we meet him next in Acts chapter 8, and we need to go there. But before we actually do that, we probably should note it's easy to confuse Philip, the deacon and evangelist, with Philip, the apostle.
I hadn't even thought about
that. Yeah, a lot of people read the list, they see Philip there, and they think, oh, that's not the same one. Because in Acts chapter 6, Philip the apostle is among the apostles who are deciding what to do to solve the problem of taking care of the widows. And so their decision at that time, was to elect other men. So we know from Acts 6 that Philip the deacon is not Philip the apostle. But anyway, he next shows up in Acts chapter 8, where when Stephen is stoned, remember, it unleashed a persecution in the church. Probably a very needed persecution, because our Lord had given very specific instructions telling them to go and bring this gospel into all the world. And what did they do? They sat in Jerusalem and continued preaching and teaching there until the persecution arises with Stephen's death. And when that happens, we see people being scattered everywhere. And in the scattering, one of the people who was scattered was Philip. And he first went down to Samaria and brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people there. His preaching again. Do you remember when the 70 were sent out? They were sent out and given authority over the unclean spirits. And sometimes I think people get the impression when the 70 came back that authority was somehow revoked. It does. The text actually implies the exact opposite. Jesus says, "I have given you, perfect. It's yours." This authority over the unclean spirit. So when he goes to Samaria, we're not surprised to see Philip in a ministry of exorcism, casting out the unclean spirits, and healing, performing miracles. And of course, there he encountered the magician, Simon. And Simon, he was convicted by the miracles that Philip was doing. He knew that this was an impossibility for him to have come up with, and so understanding that practicing magic, he was practicing some a mixed form of deception, maybe demonically aided, but he evidently converted and was baptized by Philip. And what's kind of interesting, if you think through the implications here, when they baptized, Philip baptized Simon, he baptized these Samaritans. When the Samaritans heard, or the people in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the gospel of Christ and been baptized, and remember, they're not ethnically Jews, so it's a different group here. They're not quite regarded as a Gentile. They're not a dirty dog Roman, but in the Jewish eyes, they're half-breeds. And they weren't generally highly regarded, as we know. But they send down Peter and John. Now, Peter and John possess the office of the ministry in its fullness. If we can put it this way, they are presbyters. They are not deacons. So when they come, they confirm the baptism done by deacon Philip with the laying on of hands. And then with that, of course, comes the gift of the Holy Spirit. Simon, enamored of the gift, says, "Wow, look at that. I'll give you money if you let me give the Holy Spirit out like that." And then Peter really seems to question whether or not the man has ever repented and turned to the Lord in faith and says, "May your money perish with you." Philip sort of backs out of the story for a while John and Peter take center stage. But then you have the really curious, odd story, beautiful story, of Philip being spirited away, taken by an angel, to the road down south that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. I love this story because, you know, the Gaza Strip remains in the news today. People know where Gaza is. And as he's you know, down there, all of a sudden he sees a chariot. And in the chariot, a man, a eunuch, a man who had been castrated to be in the service of the Ethiopian queen, Candace. And he had been to worship in Jerusalem. And, of course, if you came to worship in Jerusalem, you knew that the eunuchs were sort of, I mean, to be a foreigner was one thing. To be a eunuch was also to be put outside of the intimate worship of God in the Old Testament practice.
So is this eunuch, can we conclude that he is a Gentile convert to the Old Testament faith of Abraham,
yes,
Isaac, and
Jacob? I think it would be safe to say he's one of those who is proselytized. It's hard for people nowadays to grasp this, but remember, Jesus says that the Jewish people of that time would cross the sea to make a convert, to make a proselyte. They were very much into converting people. We think now today you're born a Jew or you're not a Jew. That's not the way that it was in the New Testament. All people were being called into Judaism. And so this man had read the scriptures, and he had been to Jerusalem. Maybe he picked up while he was in Jerusalem a copy of the scriptures, because he's got it in his hand as he's going back. And he's reading it out loud as he's sitting in the chariot. Philip comes along and runs alongside the chariot. I mean, you could see the guy reading and wondering, what is this man doing running along beside my chariot? Philip then asks the biggie question. He says, do you understand what you are reading? And the eunuch's answer is very interesting. He says, how can I unless someone guides me? It wasn't the eunuch and his Bible off there and he could figure it all out by himself. He knew that the scriptures were a communication from God to a people. And he knew he needed the people to help him understand what this communication was all about. Now, it just so happened that he had opened the scroll to, or not, probably not a scroll here, probably a book. He probably had a real book. He was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And he was reading the beautiful words of chapter 53, like a sheep that was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? His life was taken up or taken away from the earth. And the eunuch asks the question. He turns to Philip and says, who is he talking about? You know, is he talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? Who is he talking about? What a gift. You know, when it comes to witnessing, if someone were to be reading Isaiah, this passage of all passages, and say, what is this about? And then to be able to say, like Philip did, let me tell you what that is about. And he tells him the story of Jesus, beginning from that passage. And then we see the most remarkable thing happen. If you were telling the story of Jesus, how big do you think baptism would figure into your telling the story of Jesus?
Well, you know, nowadays the gurus of modern evangelism, they would say, no, you're just going to focus just entirely on the bare story of Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross.
Yeah.
And after all, that would seem the occasion of this particular passage here from Isaiah.
From Isaiah. And yet we know from what happens that Philip didn't do what we would sort of have expected, you know, a John 3:16 kind of a preaching, right? Because lo and behold, as soon as the eunuch sees water, he screams to the man running the chariot, stop! You know, put on the rake! And they go, Philip, you know, he's looking at him and saying, what? And he's like, there's water! What prevents me from being baptized? Now, what does that tell you that Philip was talking to him about? Huh?
So when it says in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, preached Jesus to him, you are saying he got around to also talking about the baptism that Christ instituted for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, you better believe it. And, of course, this fits so well. I mean, can we have just a second to flip over to Mark 16?
Please do.
If we look at Mark 16, where we have the Markan version of the so-called Great Commission, or like I like to call it, the institution of the office of the Holy Ministry, in Mark 16, we have Jesus say, verse 15, "And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And for the longest time, I thought he was saying two things there. Go and preach them the gospel, and also tell them that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. And it hit me like a ton of bricks when I looked at that and said, would you look at what that says? This is the gospel he sends them out with to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Go preach the gospel. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Clearly, that's what Philip did. He got into that chariot, and he told that eunuch, look, let me tell you about Jesus and what Jesus wants to give you in the water. He wants to make you be an adopted son of God. All that is his by nature, he wants to give you by grace there in the water. The forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, a life of communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's all yours in the water, buddy. And so, of course, as soon as the man sees the water, he's like, stop, stop, I need it now. Isn't that beautiful?
This is also the strangest way for a baptism to end, because no sooner had Philip baptized the eunuch.
But he's gone.
It says, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, the eunuch saw him no more, and he went his way rejoicing. I'd like you to comment on that in just a minute. First, let me remind our listeners, we're talking about St. Philip, deacon and evangelist, on this day when the church remembers this biblical saint. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. So, is there any explanation for this odd ending to the encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch?
The only explanation you get is Jesus in John 3 saying, the Spirit blows where he wishes. So if he picks someone up and puts them somewhere else, I mean, he's found miles away from there. But the Spirit does what the Spirit does. You know, he can do whatever he wants to. Here's a beautiful passage for understanding the Holy Spirit as being true God. He actually, you know, physically, picture Star Trek, okay? You know, through the transporter, he's been moved from one spot to another, miraculously, instantaneously. He's gone. And isn't it weird that he's disappeared, like you said, right after he'd given them Jesus, he pointed them to the baptism, and he left him with that. And with the scriptures and the baptism, he had what he needed to go on and become a witness to Christ himself in his own land.
Now it says Philip found himself at Azotus. As he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came.
He never stops and says, wow, you won't believe what happened to me. He's like, who cares what happened to me? Let me tell you about Jesus. You know? If you had that happen to you, what would you do? Wouldn't you want to say, I had the weirdest experience?
Well, in most churches nowadays, it would be an occasion for, you know, a weekly, why don't you stand up and give us your testimony?
Yeah, give us your testimony. He doesn't even care about it. He's like, oh, okay, this must be where the Lord wants me to be. And off he goes, continuing to preach the gospel. So that's why he's also known, of course, as the evangelist, because this deacon who had the authority to preach and to baptize, but who did not lay on hands, that was reserved for the presbyters, that this deacon continued his humble work witnessing to the Lord Jesus and everything that he did.
Why this story? You mentioned that there are other stories being told in Acts here, and normally we're following at this point the beginning of the Paul story, and we're also following kind of the end of the Peter cycle, two men, two apostles here. Why this story of deacon and evangelist Philip put here, especially this one, because we could have been told stories about the gospel being preached in Caesarea and all the other places he went. Why this one?
I think he's trying to set us up for an understanding of what's going to come with Paul. These are intimations of the gospel going out into the Gentile world and going out with force and power. And notice, Philip, nowhere do you get any impression that Philip lays the law, the idea that you must become a Jew for this gift to be yours. And so I think that's setting us up for what's going to happen with the conversion of Paul and then his entire ministry. Remember, it ties together because Stephen was, you know, Paul was there at the persecution of Stephen and Stephen's death. And then we are told that in the great persecution that arose that drove Philip out from Jerusalem, it was Saul who was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison to try to destroy the faith. And so you hear the story, you know, this didn't destroy the faith. What suffering and persecution always does, it brought blessing to the faith. Or as, you know, Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church.
Two quick final questions. There's verse 37 there that appears in brackets in some English translations. And it's following that verse, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Then in brackets, verse 37, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Why is that in brackets, and what's the problem there?
I believe it's a Western interpolation in the text. The vast majority of the Greek manuscripts do not have it. And it clearly is a conforming of the text to the church's liturgy. We know that the confession of faith precedes the order of baptism. And so, they liturgically conformed the text there. It was unthinkable to them that he could be baptized without confessing the faith. So they put that in. It's on the same level as when, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, slips into the end of the Lord's Prayer. A bending of the scripture to the church's liturgical life.
Well, scripture tells us nothing more that we know of of St. Philip here, deacon and evangelist.
We do know about his daughters. Remember, he had four virgin daughters who prophesied? So it's sort of like if you almost want to date it, Philip is actually sort of the start of what you might want to call a monastic kind of life. Paul speaks about the consecrated virgins in 1 Corinthians 7. So we know later that Philip's daughters prophesied.
With only a minute here, your final thoughts on this day when the church remembers biblical Saint Philip.
Oh, it's a wonderful day to be able to give thanks to God for someone who's more than a name, for someone whose story we know something about. And a great challenge for the entire church to think about the office of the ministry, about the great task of the office of the ministry, the preaching and the baptizing, and to call us all back to that. That's what the church was sent to do, to preach the gospel of baptism.
It seems as though Philip was intent upon preaching Jesus wherever he found himself, even if it was by a miraculous act of the Spirit being transported from one place to another.
He was intent on preaching Jesus, and he was intent that the Jesus he preached was not just an idea, but he met people in the water, in the waters of baptism.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Pastor, thank you again for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. God bless you.
You know, it puts me in mind of what St. Paul will later say when he writes to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. I determined to know nothing. Wherever he goes, he's preaching Christ. Wherever he finds himself in his long and circuitous ministry as an apostle, he is preaching Christ and him crucified for the sinner. He is bringing that Christ to people. He is saying you were buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him to newness of life. Same message, different men, different places, different ministries, Philip and Paul, same Jesus, same baptism. When we come back from this break, 25 minutes with Father Robert Sanders. He has written an article for Christianity Today titled The Ecstatic Heresy. We're going to talk about the heresy of subjectivism, feelings over faith, feelings over fact, and how it is found and influencing so many in the church today. Stay with us.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Would there have been a Reformation without a Renaissance, a flowering of knowledge, science, art, and exploration throughout Western civilization? How are these two movements, the Renaissance and the Reformation, related? Our Issues, etc. book of the month for October is actually two books, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. The two-volume set is $40.99 or $23.99 per book. You can call to order the Renaissance and Reformation Movements from Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, the Renaissance and Reformation Movements. 1-800-325-3040. Issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. We're down to the final few weeks before the polls open for one of the most important elections in our nation's history. The issues are complicated and the candidates' positions are sometimes difficult to determine. Fortunately, there's help available in becoming the most knowledgeable voter possible. Terry Phillips has the story.
In 19 states, voter guides are available, all from organizations associated with Focus on the Family.
They have spent hundreds, in some cases thousands of hours putting together these voter guides.
Focus on the Family's Brad Miller is coordinating efforts to get the guides into distribution.
What these voter guides accomplish is giving a nonpartisan, unbiased view of the positions that the legislators have taken on various issues.
That's for both state and federal candidates in each of the 19 states, as well as statewide issues. Jelaine Appling directs the Family Resource Institute of Wisconsin, which has published a guide.
Because of the breadth that we offer in these voter guides, they become extremely helpful to people to get a feel for where the candidates are on a variety of issues.
And in some states, such as in Ohio, the guides provide information down to the county level. Phil Burris of Citizens for Community Values in Ohio says the guides can make you smarter and determined to vote.
Voter guides increase the turnout at the polls because it is frustrating to go into the booth and think, what race is this? Who are these people? I didn't know this was going to be on the ballot.
Which isn't a problem with a wide-ranging, in-depth voter guide to help. Tens of thousands of voter guides are in the mail, but you can also get one online at iVoteValues.org. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Look for the link at the bottom of iVoteValues.org that reads, Step 4, Receive Voter Guide. Then click on your state to request or download a guide. That's iVoteValues.org. For Family News and Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Underwriting on AM 850, KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850, KFUO.
The literary work, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, is our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. It's written by the late Dr. Lewis Spitz, a former history professor at Stanford University. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. The Book of the Month for October.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Have you ever wondered? We talk so much about what's going on in mainline liberal denominations here on Issues Etc. Have you ever wondered how these denominations hold together anymore? Within, say, the Presbyterian Church USA, you can find people who, and we talk to them, the reform groups within these mainline denominations, who say, look, where our church is headed is wrong. The ordination of homosexuals, gay marriage, all of these things, among others. These are all wrong things. And yet, if you go to the website for, say, the United Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church USA or the Episcopal Church USA, you will find very broad and open statements about their denomination, how their strength is in their diversity. How do these mainline denominations hang together? We're going to be answering that question with the author of an article from Christianity Today titled The Ecstatic Heresy. We're going to talk about the heresy of subjectivism, feelings over facts. Father Robert Sanders here in this 25 minutes of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Feel free to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and answer the question. Beyond the big four that are really kind of the bugaboos of mainline liberal Protestantism, has the heresy of subjectivism found its way into more conservative churches as well? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Father Robert Sanders, Associate Rector of St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Jacksonville, Florida, author of this article, The Ecstatic Heresy. Father Sanders, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much.
You start out by talking about three different cases in the United Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, and also in the Episcopal Church USA.
Right.
The first one being the Dahmen case,
yeah,
about homosexuality in the United Methodist Church. Give us a little background there.
Well, the reason I wrote this article is these are conclusions I came. I wrote the article because I've studied theology and I saw certain perspectives at work. And we've been having a battle in the Episcopal Church over homosexuality. And I knew the same battle was being fought in the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church, but I don't know all the details of the battle that's being fought there. So I got on the Methodist webpage, and I found out that there was a lesbian Methodist minister who had, she was a woman, and she had a female companion, and she was brought to some sort of a trial there in the Methodist Church. And I've forgotten exactly how the trial ended up, but apparently she... The organization as a whole is still still working with that particular process, and so in my particular article, I just quoted the Council of Bishops of the Methodist Church, who apparently, from what I could tell from what was their webpage, did not take a decisive stand on this particular issue.
The other case you talk about is, and it's a statement by Douglas Oldenburg, who's a moderator in 1998 of the Presbyterian Church USA.
Right.
And it also had to do with homosexual pastors.
Right.
What was the conclusion there?
I don't know what those people concluded at their assembly. All I was doing in my article was to show you that both in the Presbyterian Church, the leadership, I mean in the Methodist Church, the leadership, that is the bishops, had a particular perspective.
What is that perspective? You call it the ecstatic approach. What
right.
Is it?
And that Douglas W. Oldenburg in the Presbyterian Church had a similar perspective. And he said things that reflected that perspective. And that perspective is that God is beyond language and beyond understanding. I mean, we can't quote, we can understand things in front of us that are objects, like we can talk about trees and people and electrons, and we can describe them. But God is beyond all these things. And therefore, when we come to fundamental differences, verbal differences, and moral differences, we can't say for sure. We really want to believe, since that God is beyond all differences and that he created everything, these people want to believe that you can actually resolve these things, or that these things have a higher unity in God, because God is beyond all differences. That's the ecstatic heresy.
So what we will hear, for example, is on the issue of whether or not there should be homosexual pastors in a church body. We will hear, yes, we disagree about this, and we disagree, and both sides are very passionate about it, strong feelings on both sides.
Yeah.
But we believe that we can have resolution in this disagreement, knowing that what binds us together is God's ineffable love. And this is why we can have strength in diversity. Things like this.
Exactly. We can come to the table because we believe that God transcends all our differences. And he's beyond them, yet he includes them all.
Give us some examples of this ecstatic perspective as it pertains to certain teachings of Holy Scripture. Where have you seen it?
Well, the worst case, the worst thing that happens, in my view, is that Scripture gets read as a series of events. It gets read as a combination of two factors. One is a mystical sense of God beyond language, beyond words, and that gets coupled with social and cultural conditions that take this mystical sense and form it into the concrete, objective language of Scripture. And that we really don't have God literally speaking in the Bible. What we have is people in the Bible have a mystical sense of God, which they put in their own words. So that the Bible really is people's own culturally conditioned sense of who God is. It's not really God speaking his eternal words to us that we have to obey whether we live or whether we die. It's a culturally conditioned artifact of a mystical experience of God. That's just devastating as far as the Scripture goes.
It seems, Father Sanders, if that is the case, if that's how Scripture is to be read according to the advocates of this ecstatic or this very subjective approach
right.
to the Bible, then it's not unusual at all, say, when the Episcopal Church USA consecrates an openly homosexual bishop, for advocates of that action to say, God's doing a new thing. Now the experience continues in this generation.
That's right. People like Bishop Robinson, Vicki Jean Robinson, he understands the Bible as not the words of God, because if the Bible is the words of God, then there are words in there that condemn what he is doing. He sees it as the word, singular, of God. And that word has different word. That transcendent word is beyond all words. And in the time of Moses, that word took a certain form. The time of Leviticus, it took another form. Time of Jesus, it took another form. Time of Paul, another form. Early church, another form. Medieval church, another. Protestant church is another. So that the way the word is expressed in words changes through time. That's what he believes. Ultimately, what that does is that denies that the Word became incarnate in Jesus Christ as the words and deeds of Jesus. That's why I ended my article with the passage from Scripture. Speak, and this is Jesus here, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away.
You know, the irony of that logic of the ecstatic approach is that it presents itself as an appeal to biblical authority, while it is at the same time really an abandonment of all biblical authority.
Yes, it does. You bet.
What does the ecstatic approach do to something as central as, say, the resurrection of Jesus Christ?
There you're going to get some variation among ecstatics. The original grandfather of the ecstatics is Schleiermacher, and actually who lived in the, you know, he died in the early 19th century, like about 1835. But actually that mystical way of looking at reality goes all the way back to people like Plotinus, who was an ancient pagan philosopher and mystic. I'm not sure when he lived. I think he died about 200 AD or something like that, very early. So it's an ancient tradition. But what was your original question again?
Well, I'm just wondering what becomes of the central teaching, the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Oh, the resurrection.
Reading the Bible
right.
through this ecstatic lens.
Right.
My feelings about something is what really matters.
Right.
My experience is what really matters.
Yeah. So something like the resurrection, for example, Schleiermacher really didn't believe in the resurrection. He didn't really think it mattered. All you really needed was the life and teachings of Jesus. The main theologian I read when I was in seminary at an Episcopal seminary in Virginia was Paul Tillich. He didn't really believe in a bodily resurrection, nor did he believe in an empty tomb. Neither did my professor. There are, however, some ecstatics who could believe in these miracles, and it would kind of take me a long time to describe where they're coming from. But for them, sort of the bottom line is that regardless of whether you think there's an empty tomb and a bodily resurrection or not, the really important thing for ecstatics is that the resurrection is a symbol for the life of God in our midst. So that Jesus is risen from the dead, he lives in our midst, he's continuing to reveal himself to us so that we can go beyond what we have in Scripture.
But his body may well still be dead in the tomb.
Yeah, some of them think he's dead in the tomb, and others think he was raised, but they may have risen from the dead. But all of them tend to believe that the resurrection is a symbol for the ongoing presence of Christ in the church, continuing to reveal himself beyond the incarnation as witnessed to by Scripture. In other words, what they do is they see an open-ended revelation, beginning with Scripture, but then unfolding continuously in the church and going beyond Scripture. So that for them, Scripture is not the final norm.
We're talking about the heresy of subjectivism. Father Robert Sanders is our guest, Associate Rector of St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Jacksonville, Florida, and author of an article in Christianity Today, very recently, titled The Ecstatic Heresy. Let's walk through 10 differences that you outline in your article in Christianity Today in a brief fashion.
Okay.
Contrast, if you would, the ecstatic view versus the orthodox view, beginning with God.
Okay, in the ecstatic view, God is always known mystically, so that you can never really know. He never really objectively speaks his word so that you can know what he thinks. All language for God, for ecstatics, is symbolic. In the Orthodox view, God literally speaks. Like to Isaiah, he said, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah knew it was God and knew what he meant. At the same time, in the Orthodox view, when God speaks, he is so awesome and wonderful that his being is transcendent. I mean, he's both. He's transcendent. He's the creator out of nothing, which is incomprehensible. And at the same time, he speaks objectively. So being transcendent is God the Father Almighty. That is awesome, all-powerful. But yet speaking objectively, that's God the Son who became incarnate. And out of that, they send the Holy Spirit who makes real what God says in our hearts and our lives. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Ecstatics really don't need a doctrine of the Trinity. They don't have a doctrine of the Incarnation.
Contrast the ecstatic approach to theology or theological statements as opposed to the Orthodox approach to theological statements.
Well, for the Orthodox approach to theological statements, God speaks, and his words are literally true. For example, on the issue of homosexuality, Leviticus says, "Thou shalt not lie with a man as with a woman." That's a literal statement. For an ecstatic, for the Orthodox, that is to be taken very seriously as part of the Word of God. For an ecstatic, that was an ancient people who had a sense of divine obligation, and they expressed that mystical sense of divine obligation in the thought forms of their day. And since they didn't know very much about homosexuality, and they didn't know it was genetic or whatever, they thought it was wrong, and so they expressed that mystical sense as, "Thou shalt not lie with a man as with a woman." But since we now have gone beyond that, we now know that it's X, Y, and Z, it's caused by genetics, or however you want to look at it, that no longer holds. But the same mystical sense holds. That is, we can still experience God as a divine ought. That is, homosexual relations should be mutual and self-supportive.
That's interesting, because the divine ought, as you put it, to the Old Testament person, according to the ecstatic, would have said homosexuality is patently wrong, a detestable act, an abomination, says Leviticus.
Uh-huh.
Whereas the same divine ought, according to the ecstatic thing, says now homosexuality is a good thing.
Right.
That's very interesting.
Uh-huh.
All right, what is the ecstatic view of the task of theology as opposed to the Orthodox view of the task of theology?
In the ecstatic view, what you want to do is, since the thing that is constant that never changes is the mystical sense, that remains the same. But since culture and history are evolving, what you want to do is you want to reinterpret that mystical sense in new categories. So, for example, you have a theologian like Macquarie. He's an Anglican theologian, taught at Oxford. His primary category is being. God is being. And the Son is expressive being. And the Holy Spirit is unity being. Well, by the time he gets through developing his system with these new existential ontological categories, he's got something that's very different from the Christian faith. Because what he's doing there, he's taking what he thought calls the encounter with the holy, that is the mystical sense of God, and reinterpreting it in contemporary categories, drawing on a philosopher named Heidegger. In the Orthodox view, you need to stick with the ancient formulations, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those are the ultimate explanations as to who God is. So for the ecstatics, you take the tradition and you reinterpret it in contemporary categories. For the Orthodox, you preserve it afresh. I mean, you preserve it for every succeeding generation. I don't quite know how to say this. It needs to be expressed in a way that people can understand. But fundamentally, you can't change the basic structure of God, because God has revealed himself concretely as words and deeds in Jesus, and they cannot be changed and transformed into other categories, such as being itself.
Can an ecstatic speak in an objective way about doctrine?
Not really. For them, doctrine's a secondary. What matters to them is how our feeling of unity and our sense of God and our feeling for God is love. That's what matters for them. Doctrines, like we had a convention here, a meeting of the clergy here in the Diocese of Florida last fall, and one of our number one ecstatics. I mean, that's a label, but I mean, he's a human being. I don't like to label people, but frankly, he's, in my view, he's a revisionist. He got up right off the bat. He's a priest here, and we have a division in our diocese, as you can imagine. And his opening statement was, I don't know, want to care anymore about what you think or what you, I want to know how you feel. That was his opening statement. As long as we're unified at the level of feeling, as long as we come to the Holy Eucharist and we all love each other, he's happy.
You mentioned the Eucharist. What is the ecstatic view of the sacraments, of baptism, of absolution, of the Lord's Supper?
Basically, I mean, they can use the nice thing. The thing that makes the ecstatic heresy so insidious is they use all the Orthodox language. They just change the meaning of it. And so they will say that baptism means commitment to Jesus Christ in rebirth. But what they really mean by that is that you're going to, and they mean that you will have a relationship with God and that you will have a relationship with Jesus and you will be a part of his church. So they mean the same thing as we do. But by the time they get to baptism and talking about baptism, they've already redefined who God is and they've already redefined the revelation of Jesus Christ. So by the time you get to baptism and Eucharist, you can use all the same language and use and have completely different meanings for it because the God you're talking about is a very different God than the Orthodox God.
You often hear, and this is especially so after September 11th, you will often hear theologians, pastors, preachers say and opine about all religions being ultimately at their ground identical, although in the particulars they might be quite different. Is this an expression of this ecstatic heresy?
Yes. The ecstatic heresy tends to believe that there is one primordial, universal, religious, mystical experience of God. And that the Hindus express it one way, and the Christians express it another way, and American Indians express it another way, you know, and the Buddhists express it another way. That's their view. The Orthodox view is that God is decisively revealed in Jesus Christ, his words and his deeds as narrated in Scripture. And the God we worship is the Father of Jesus Christ, the one that was born of the Virgin Mary and died under Pontius Pilate. That God sent Jesus Christ, that person. And there's all the world of difference between those two positions.
Very briefly, what is the ecstatic or the subjective view of the church as opposed to the Orthodox view?
In the subjective and ecstatic view is the church is all those who basically love each other and love God. And we all get together and we have a religious preference. You can be a Hindu, and that's your sense of who God is, and I have my sense over here. And since those of us who are Christians sort of enjoy the same expression of the transcendent, ineffable, mystical God, that's kind of the way we resonate to who God is, that language, we join together, and we form a church. In the Orthodox view, the church is composed of those who have committed their lives to the Father of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ being the man who was born of the Virgin Mary and died under Pontius Pilate and raised again from the dead, that God and no other God. We believe in him. We are baptized in his name. We are conformed into his image by the power of the Holy Spirit. That particular God and no other.
You have written something at the end of your article that I found as timely as anything I have read in months.
Okay, thank you.
You wrote this. The ecstatic approach is ideal for denominational leaders seeking to maintain institutional harmony in the face of profound theological and moral divisions. It allows them to affirm a transcendent unity while affirming the contradictory beliefs and actions of their constituents.
Right.
What do you mean by this?
I mean, what you get, I can't speak for all denominations, but in my denomination, I think many of our clergy and our bishops who are our leaders went to seminary. They were taught the ecstatic heresy. They may have some view of orthodoxy, but they are elected. The way they got to be leaders and bishops were not because of their theological integrity. They got that way because they were institutional. Well, they got that way because they were good managers and knew how to work their way up. They knew how to manage large parishes and assets and money and committees and programs. And that's where their profiles read, and that's what they're good at. They're not good at figuring out theological differences. So when they get into a position of power, then they don't really—I shouldn't say power—when they get in a position where they're the leaders of their denomination, or at least the Episcopal Church is the way it is, they know there's all this diversity out here, and they can't figure out one thing for another because their theological education has been so woefully inadequate that they don't know how to make a decision. They can't discern right from wrong. So what they do is they just pick out sort of a theology that allows them to embrace everybody, and by doing that, they can stay where they are as they don't, they're in their guts, they're identified with the church and the institution, and they can't, and therefore, that's where their gut identification is rather than with Jesus Christ over against the institution. And since they make that gut identification, they adopt a position that God is beyond all these differences that we have here, these theological differences, and they're begging us all to come to the same table and not leave.
Father,
rubbish.
Father Robert Sanders, thank you very much for being our guest. Thank you for your article on Christianity Today.
Yes, can I make one final statement?
Sure.
I want to express my deep and profound gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, who over 30 years ago literally saved me from destruction by healing me, by appearing to me, and by casting demons out of me. If he had not done that, I would be a dead man. And I have devoted, that was in 1969, I have devoted the rest of my life to his honor and glory. And I thank you for this opportunity to for the interview and to say that.
Father Robert Sanders, Associate Rector of St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Jacksonville, Florida, author of an article in Christianity Today titled The Ecstatic Heresy. I encourage you to go to the website for Christianity Today, ChristianityToday.com, and read this article, folks. Let me tell you about a place that is preparing pastors of a very different mold, not to focus on their feelings or on institutional unity at the expense and in ignorance of our agreement in doctrine, but preparing pastors and church workers and lay people to challenge the heresy of subjectivism, feelings over facts. It's Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. This is a place where the objective truths of God's Word are still taught, where the creeds are affirmed not only in their words, but in what they have meant to the church and what were taught by the apostles from the very beginning, where the liturgy isn't just a form to express my personal experience of God, but it is the objective truth of God's Word coming to me through the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, check them out on the web at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call them toll-free 1-877-287-4338. 1-877-287-4338, and ask about their fall retreats. By the way, Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, www.ctsfw.edu. When we come back from this break, third hour of Issues Etc., we'll be playing a rather lengthy excerpt, two excerpts from the presidential debate on the issue of embryonic stem cell research, judicial appointments, and partial birth abortion. We'll be right back for Open Lines right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.